Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Please take your copies of God's holy inspired word and turn with me to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. You'll notice in your bulletin and in the insert, the title of today's sermon is Trusting God in Trying Times, Part 2. Let me read our passage starting in verse 6. The Word of God reads this. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Just as we've sung, it shapes our understanding and it calls for full obedience, and where we know it's inspired by you. You speak to us through the scriptures. And Father, I guess my prayer is that we would listen. Not one that just listens to let it go in one ear out the other, but a listening heart that says, I absorb the truth and desire to obey. Be with your shepherd. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. After reading our passage this morning, I have one simple question. Who are we to question God? Who are we to tell God that our timeline is better than what you're delivering? In light of trials, and they do come, and they seem to last longer than what we think, God. And then in the midst of that, we turn to him and say, why aren't you on my timetable? We question his character. We say such things as, God, are you really seeing what is happening here? God, I have been faithful. How about you? God, are you seeing all this? Or have you forgotten me? All those questions seem to rush to the forefront of our hearts when the trial seems to go longer than we want. I don't think any of us sign up and say, I want the pain and the suffering and the persecution and the tribulations that trial brings. We want out of it really quickly. I I mean, I think it's okay not to want to be in a trial. But listen, if God has you in a trial, settle there, knowing that he's doing a work within your life. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 of his letter that we are to consider it some joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think one of the hardest things in the Christian life is being and having this endurance, having this patience, having this ability to a discipline to just stay under what God is teaching us. And our hard attitude, James tells us, is to receive that with joy, knowing that it will do its work within our life, long suffering. And James says, your faith will be tested, and in the end, it will make you stronger. And God says, this is all for your good. This is all for your good. This is God refining you and building you up and growing your faith and opening your heart to all that he is doing. The problem is the pushback. And that's where we find ourselves in Malachi chapter 3. We have a whole nation that looks at God and says, you know what? You brought us out of exile, and here we are. We did our part. Why aren't you delivering? Why aren't you doing the thing that we want you to do? Their hearts have soured against the sovereignty of God. And they challenge not only his timetable, but also his character. And in their own hearts, they put God on trial, and they ask him questions. Why aren't you delivering? The people's hearts were not good. And in their self-righteous pride, they felt that they have held up to their end of the bargain. And they charged God as the one who has, really is the one who has changed. And they concluded that faithful obedience to God just doesn't work. We obey, but the blessings just don't come. And God answers this objection from his wayward people. And truth be told, God is not the one that has changed. It was them that has changed. It was Israel that had changed. Their hearts have become lazy, apathetic to the things of God. Their devotion, their passion, it waned. And their hearts were fickle. And God comes to them and explains that they must get their hearts right. And that's the joy as believers in Christ, to submit our hearts underneath the authority of the scriptures, is that God says, hey, this is how you get things right. And the Spirit uses the word to convict and to conform and to mold and to check hearts. But boy, can we quickly be like the Israelites, where our love and devotion for God wanes and we find ourselves going through the motions. And so God sends a prophet and explains that they must get their hearts right. And he calls them to turn back to him. Get this, through repentance. If they do that, they will experience his promised blessings. This really comes down to obedience. I remember my dad distinctly, his words echo in my mind and my heart. He often would tell me, son, it's better for you to obey. Well, I understood what that meant, because disobedience brought discipline. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes in the midst of doing life, sometimes it's better that I kind of want to be king and I want to do it my way. And disobedience is the natural outflow of that. A simple reminder, son, it's better for you that you obey. Will I, no matter what the circumstance I find myself in, will I obey God? Will I trust him? And in Israel's disobedience, I marvel at this because he sends prophet after prophet after prophet and eventually sends a savior for the wayward heart. And so he sends Malachi to address their hearts. And in this discourse, as we've been going through this letter, he's been addressing unfaithful Israel and their questioning hearts. God, through his voice piece, the prophet Malachi, corrects Israel's faulty line of questioning and in turn rebukes them, only then to say, I will deliver on my promises according to my timetable. So how is it, right? So how is it that we are to trust God in trying times? How are we to understand what God would require of us? If our heart is desired to be obedient, what is it that I need to do to understand these things and to walk in the blessings of God? Well, according to your outline and what is in our text, we must first remember who he is, a reminder of his attributes and his characteristics. And so that's exactly what God does. He declares his faithfulness in verse 6. And we did a whole sermon on that a couple weeks ago. That one verse is to solidify your understanding of the hope that you have in Christ Jesus and the God that you serve and worship, that God does not change. Listen, we have a lot of religions out there that their God changes. The God of the scriptures, the God who has created you, the God who holds the authority of your soul does not change. And I don't know about you, but I welcome that. That gives hope for my soul, especially where we live in a country where every 4 years, it seems like there's radical change and flip. Every school year, there's a new teacher. It just goes on and on. And here's probably the one that's most discouraging. As the years go on, there's always a new restaurant. And I don't know about your family, but in our family, that causes great chaos. Because now we have another choice. Which, by the way, none of us can ever figure out what the one is. Change is ever a part of our lives, but not God's. He is fixed, and his attributes are secure. And he doesn't change in the middle of this thing called life. He is the same God today, and he is as he was in the past and will be in the future. God is not a chameleon and does not change according to what he has already declared himself to be, according to the pages of scriptures. Look at verse 6, it says, just to remind you again, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God reminds us that he will not change. I kind of laugh at that verse because it's one of those things, he declares a statement, right? I do not change. And by the way, Israel, it's for your good that I don't change. Because, in other words, if I did change, you would be consumed. I'm thankful for that. How does that trickle down to us is the whole idea of this when it comes to salvation. God is not going to give you salvation and say, no, I think I'm going to take it back. His promises are sure, and our hearts can rest assured that what he says will come to pass. Now, as you can imagine, your pastor has said a lot about that verse, and I would encourage you to go to the YouTube channel to listen if you missed that sermon. But I strongly believe and declared even in that sermon that the doctrine of immutability, that the idea that God doesn't change, is the glue that holds every other doctrine together. And so it's essential that you embrace the truth that God never changes. Because it not only holds all the attributes of God together, it is also in its reality an anchor for our souls that holds our faith together. Now moving on, there's much to be said here and studied, but God's second response to Israel and their waywardness is to turn the spotlight on them. He exposes their hearts and declares to Israel that in all reality, you are the one that is unfaithful. And so he brings this accusation, this accusatory look into their hearts and says, you know what? You're the one that is unfaithful. We see this in verses 7 through 9. Look at it with me. It says in verse 7. It says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. The unchanging God has been constantly faithful. He has kept his covenant with Israel. And by the way, still keeps his covenant with Israel. We see that through the pages of the Old Testament, from the days of when it was first promised in Abraham's life and Abram at the time, Genesis chapter 12, as it flowed through the Davidic kingdom and even Solomon's reign. I mean, even in the days of exiles, God's telling Israel, I got you. God has been faithful. But he reminds them that you have been consistently unfaithful. Look at the beginning of verse 7. It says, from the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Their whole history as a people group has been marked with rebellion, disobedience. And when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was being stoned, he pointed that out and they didn't like it. And so what did they do? They picked up rocks and killed them. And just before he was stoned, Stephen says this in Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Now, when you think about that, one thing I learned early in my marriage was I would never tell Sheree, you're just like your mother. Yeah, somebody whistled, that's not good. And here they are, you're just like your fathers. You're doing just as your fathers did. Always unfaithful, always unreliable. God turns to Israel. Look at there in verse 7 again. And he says, return to me. Simply put, repent. Turn from your sin and come to me. Returning has the idea of repenting. Shuv in the Hebrew, he's calling them to fall on their faces and get right with him. He's calling them to humbly acknowledge their sins and their guilt and confess it and turn to him, knowing that he is the one that can forgive them. And in turn, as you repent, to be resolved to walk faithfully from then on out. And you know what God says if this will happen? Look at verse 7. He says, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's not that our repentance changes God. No, our repentance changes the heart of the sinner and causes him to turn back to a holy God. It's a call to come back. And repentance does that just for us, right? Doesn't it not for us, beloved? When we sin, repentance is what gets us in the right standing with a holy God. It makes relationships right. And by the way, repentance isn't this idea of I'm just sorry. Repentance says, I have sinned against you. And I recognize my sin and I'm seeking forgiveness. Will you give me grace? Repentance restores our relationship to a holy God and to other people. Repentance brings us back to the right relationship that God has always wanted from us in the first place. I mean, I look at that and you think about repentance. This is how awesome our God is. Our God is not a God who says, hey, you have sinned. I caught you. Ha ha. Your hand's in the cookie jar. Now I'm going to punish you. He says, I've caught you. But I'm asking you to turn from your sins and turn to me. Because where I am, I can give you the grace and forgiveness that you need. Why is that so important? Because when you think about it, we live life, and I have encountered individuals who felt like they have committed such great sin that they can never turn to God. God would not want me. Listen, we have a God that wants you. And he offers grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. And all he's asking you to do is to recognize your sin and turn to him. Repent. This is what he's offering. You might be thinking, oh, pastor, you don't know all the sin that I've committed. I've heard this. And you might be thinking that there is no way that God will forgive me. And I'm telling you, oh, he does forgive. Yes, you need to repent, but God will return to you. Scripture is constant with that truth that there is a Savior who has died for your sins. And in light of that, he offers forgiveness and grace. Don't ever think that there is no sin greater than God's grace. Let me give you some clarification. The only unpardonable sin that is going to be rejected in the day of judgment is the one who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's it. There's a lot of color underneath that three-letter word, sin, that mercy and grace and forgiveness and turning is allowed and given. Oh, I'm not saying that you're going to be removed from the consequences of your sins and your choices. What I am saying, however, there is eternal restoration from a holy God that can forgive your soul. I mean, you look at truth like that and you wonder, how is Israel going to respond? I mean, this is the greatest news that we can hear, is that I have sinned and yet there is somebody who can forgive me? How do they respond? Verse 7. But you say, how shall we return? In other words, God, what are you telling me? What have I done that you're calling me to repent? This is self-righteousness, and this is something that's ugly in the Christian's life, justifying their own sin, thinking that it's not me that needs to repent. Maybe it's the one who God brought in your life. They are the one that needs to repent, or somebody else needs to repent, but not me. God, what have we done? In their minds, they thought they were obedient. And they're angry that he would bring this indictment against their hearts. This is all about spiritual pride, self-righteousness, and beloved, that is a dangerous place to be. Listen, God uses his word to check our hearts. That's why I started out our sermon, who are we to question God when it's black and white in the pages of scriptures? I don't know if you learned this yet, but there's no debating God. Thus saith the Lord, thus it is. God uses his word to check our hearts, and he often uses people as tools to check them as well. And when the heart check comes, pride says, I don't have a problem. It's a dangerous place. Pride even says this, I will get a second opinion because I don't like yours. Why aren't we embracing? I mean, we've got pride in our lives. Why aren't we overjoyed when somebody says, hey, brother, hey, sister, you got something in your life that is not matching this? And seeing the compassionate love of somebody come alongside and desiring to walk together, to be holy as God has called us to be holy. Especially when repentance brings us back in the right standing with God. I look at my life. I have every reason to repent. Your pastor's a sinner. Scripture tells us that also you are too. We have every right to repent. Because our hearts are wicked and constantly needs the truth of God and the grace of God, along with the forgiveness. Our tendency is to deflect, to point to others, instead of saying, Lord, please forgive me. It's foolishness. And will be your undoing if you don't stop and listen to the truth of God's word. Why? Sin blinds our hearts. It does. Through Malachi, God says, return to me and I will return to you. Of course, their question is, what does this look like? And God's response to it, right? Verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? If you're calling me to repent, God, what does this mean? What am I doing? And he drives a dagger in the heart. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have you robbed you? And God simply says, in tithes and offerings. Israel has refused to give the resources that God required that one give. In God's economy and in setting up the nation of Israel, he had this system of offerings and tithes. Now, the word tithe in Hebrew literally means a tenth. It refers to one-tenth of each of the Israelites' income or their produce at the time, which God required to be given first as a way of worship, as a way of doing God's economy before any other obligations were met. We get this out of Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Thus, all the tithe of the land and the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, it's the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So everything belongs to him anyway, right? Everything that you have is his. And so it makes sense that God would say, hey, I want you to give me a tenth. I want you to remind you, not only am I the provider, but in this giving, you're worshiping me and reminding that I am still sovereign. By the way, before you go any further and thinking, listen, God doesn't need your money, but he does want your heart. That's the issue here. It's not about a number, but in Israel's economy, this is what God required, this tenth. All of that was, however, to drive them to worship him. And you, because he is the owner of all things, have been kindly given things, and he requires for you to be a good steward of that. And the way that he required that was that you gave a tenth. Psalm 24:1 reminds us of that when it says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. And so when God gives his people material increase because of their labors, he receives a portion of that for himself so that the people remember that they are worshiping him. They're reminding themselves about his kindness to them. It's a reminder when we give, even today, that he is the one that has provided all things, equipping for, it's an act of worship, right? And for Israel, God determined for them that they would give a tenth, one-tenth of their increase. It's interesting what God would do with that tenth. You know what he did with it, right? He had a people group, the Levites, whom were set apart to do the temple worship. And they weren't to work the land at all. They were devoted unto the Lord to lead the people into worship. And that tithe went to them. He reserved a tenth for the Levites who would lead the people in this worship. Numbers 18:21 says this very thing. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. In return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting, speaking about the temple service. And get this, when you think about what he's doing here, if people gave less than their tenth or of their gross income, they were starving the nation of worship. What happens when you don't have shekels to go buy food? Even though you're set out to do that, you go out and you got to figure out how to, you leave some responsibilities to go get those shekels, right? And so they were robbing God. Ultimately, by not supplying his priests who ministered, the Levites who ministered to his people. But there's more. It's not just the tent that God required Israel. There was more. There's a second tent that people were to give to fund national feasts. So yearly was a third of their gross income for the priest, Levitical priesthood. It was a third for the festivals that they were required to be a part of. We see all that in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And you think, okay, there it is. 20%, right? Well, there's more. And then there was a third tithe that was to be paid every third year that was required for taking care of the widows and the poor and the orphans. And so when you take all the requirement for Israel and their nation, it was roughly 23 1/3% of their income that they were to give to the Lord. Did that sound like the IRS? Now, granted, I don't want to put maybe their evil onto God. God has everything figured out. He understands what he's doing here, and he wants their hearts and understanding that this is what's best for his people. 10% to fund the Levites, 10% to fund the festivals, and 10% every 3 years, or 3 1/3% every year to give support to the needy. That's what God required. You take that word tithe and understanding as you flow it through the Old Testament, and then there was another Hebrew word that was added to it, and that was the word offering. That was different than a tithe. This would be gifts beyond and above what God required over the tithes. Now you might be saying that's great history, but I think it's helpful because when we go to the New Testament, Old Covenant, Old Testament, and we transfer ourselves into the New Covenant in the New Testament, Jesus kind of resets this. He gets to the heart of the issue. If you follow this in the New Testament, you understand exactly what God is saying and what Jesus declares. Luke chapter 12, verse 33 to 34. Jesus says this, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Jesus doesn't require a percentage. But he does require what God was requiring in the Old Testament. That is the heart of giving. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 8. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as, get it, as he has purposed in his heart. not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And so the new covenant, God says, you're going to do the same principle as the old. It just cuts to the chase. Cuts to the chase. He simply says, God loves a cheerful giver, and it's tied to your heart emotions and how you give. The freedom in Christ to be able to give what you need to give. I guess my only exhortation as a shepherd is, do you honor him in that? If he's after my heart, do I honor him with what I do with what he's given me? Simply put. It's a heart check. Just as it was for them, it is for us today. That's what God required. And what the people of Israel were doing in Malachi's day, they were withholding their tithes and their offerings from God. They were robbing God with what God had given them. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Israel's heart wasn't engaged. They were going through the motions, and God rebukes them. And it's interesting to me. He curses them with a curse. Listen, you can't outrun God. When God wants to teach you something, he's going to teach it. I remember as a young Christian boy, a 19 years young Christian man. I think I was still young in that day, and yet people would come, and I would have these mentors in my life, and they would say, Baird, if God's disciplining you, learn quickly. And I understood what that meant. Why would I even wrestle with the one who has created me, thinking that I have that can stand and dicker with him and complain against him? Embrace what he's teaching you. It will go well with you. Humble yourself before the mightiness of God. Look at verse 9. He says, you are cursed with a curse. Why? For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. You see what he's doing here? He is cursing the land because of their wayward hearts. And so in their giving, as they withhold it from God, he says, I'm going to frustrate you because money and goods is your God. Because they won't give according to what God required them, God cursed them with this curse, a curse on their land. And instead of honoring God with what they had and what they had from God, God frustrates them. Can I give you something that I've learned in my own life? When money seems tight, I immediately go back to how am I giving to God? I want to honor him with what we have. And often, in the midst of living, it usually starts with what God requires of us. Am I honoring him with what he has given me? I think there's another truth that we can pull out of that is that covenant disobedience brings curses, not blessings. Right? Disobedience is not your friend. And so after giving us this declaration of God's faithfulness, that he is unchanging, and pointing to Israel's unfaithfulness, God now delivers this call to repent. Look at verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Israel, you want to know what this repentance looks like? You're withholding from me? Listen, you bring the whole tithe. You bring it all. Why? So that there may be food in my house. And then he says this, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. I'll get that to our next point, but he's saying, listen, you bring it all. Test me in this. I'll show you the blessings and where the storehouses can be opened to you, but I want your heart. God calls Israel to repent, to have a change of heart. And this is a call for genuine repentance, a call for complete obedience. I I mean, he steps on their hearts. I mean, if your sin is resulting in you bringing less than what God requires, then I'm just going to up the ante and say, bring it all. Reminds me of that story in the Gospels where a rich man came to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? And he tells them, listen, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And what did the young man do? Walked away discouraged. Why? Because he was a man with much. The point of that was not that you go out and sell everything and see what happens. The point was is it was an issue of the heart. There's some other lessons being taught here, and this teaches that our repentance, when God says, I want your whole tithe, he's teaching us that our repentance needs to get this, needs to be louder than the sins that we commit. You understand that? Do you understand that whenever you sin, that you're turning from your sin needs to be louder than the sin that you commit? And that's true for us today. When you sin, your repentance needs to be greater than the sin you commit. And when your repentance is bigger than our sin or your sin, there's no doubt that your heart has changed. Again, it's a heart issue. There's no such thing as partial obedience. It's either repentance or not. And when we repent and turn from our sins, we go all in seeking for forgiveness and restoration that God is so kind to give. Much more can be said about that, but driving home these principles that we draw out of the pages of Scriptures leads us to our last point, a promised blessing. God hasn't forgot Israel. Look at the end of verse 10 again. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, he said, test me. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations, verse 12, will call you blessed, for you shall be delightful in the land, says the Lord of hosts. What is he teaching us? He's teaching us that God is abundantly kind to those who repent. He's telling Israel here that if you repent, I will bless you. That, my friends, is the definition of grace. Israel doesn't deserve the blessings of God, but he's kind to give it. So what's our takeaway in all this? For one, how do we trust God in trying times? How do we trust him in trials? First, remember that he's God. He hasn't forgotten you. His attributes are secure. He never changes. Second, in trying times, we need to remember his promises. Knowing that he doesn't change, what he has declared, excuse me, will come to pass. It's not if, but when. And knowing that, that is an anchor for our souls. Third, our passage calls us to check our hearts. I don't know if you realize this, but your heart lies to you. It deceives you. It brings feelings in that you can't trust. But the Word of God is what corrects the ship and gets us right on thinking about what is right and what is true. Why? Because this is eternal and this fleshly heart is not. Checking our hearts is a good thing. The Word of God does that as we submit ourselves underneath its authority and underneath its truth. Why? Why is it a good thing to check your heart? Because we know that God is always good and always right and always true. And finally, in trying times, if we find out that there's sin in our heart, or maybe somebody is kind enough to come alongside me and point out my sin, listen, go fall on your face and repent. Simple. Get right. Why? Because there is restoration. There comes the blessing and the obedience that God requires all of us. Knowing that repentance leads us to a restored relationship with others, but most importantly, with God. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for taking us through a text that steps on our hearts. Here you had Israel who was doing their own thing, questioning your motives and your character. And yet, God, you're so kind to call a spade and said, you know what, Israel? You're the one that is unfaithful here. And often that is the case. Father, you know we do a good job of justifying our sin. And I pray that you would break that habit. That you would cause us to be a people that recognizes our own sin and gets it right with you and with others. And Jesus, when we think about salvation, we run to the cross because we know that there's grace and forgiveness there. And as we turn from our sin and we turn in faith to Christ, we are blessed to say, you are forgiven. To hear those words is what many need to hear this morning. And so, Father, I pray that you use your word to continue to saturate our minds with what is right and what is true. And may we walk in humility. But may we also walk in the repentance that is granted to us in Christ Jesus. And may we extend grace to others as people sin against us. Why? Because we have been forgiven much. We love you. Check our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.